on your own as a family project. Okay, so let's pray. Okay, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you and your Son would be glorified, that your people here would be edified, they would be built up, Father, that they would glean and harvest kernels of wheat from your living word, and that they would separate out the local from the principle that abides even today, and that they would apply these words to their lives. I would ask that I would apply these words to my life as well. And we just praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Margaret and I are back from our vacation. We're glad to be back. Went back home to Los Angeles area where I grew up. Went to Bell High School. So I took her back to my high school, first time she'd ever seen it. It's in the hood of L.A. It was just really cool. And you know you're getting old when you go to your old high school and there's nobody there, but the doors open and you go into your high school and the trophy case is over here and that, and you're looking around and there's these two young guys that are janitors. Said, "How'd you get in here?" I said, "Well, the door was open." And they said, "Wow." And so we talked to them about 45 minutes. I said, "I'm here to check on a reunion for my class." And so they said, "You know, we have some, they looked at me and they said, "We have some class pictures of some really, really old classes." And the oldest one they had on the wall was 1989. And I said, "You are 20 years short." "Wow, really? And you're alive?" And but these guys were really, really cool. They were like janitors, and so I went up to the trophy case, and the trophy case was being rebuilt, and they had a trophy down in the bottom right hand side, and I took a picture of it, and I showed these guys. I said, "Do you see that trophy? What's it say?" It says, "Eastern League Basketball Champs 1969." I said, "That was my team." "Really? They played basketball then?" it was cool. I took a picture of the trophy. But so we had a great time in L.A. Went to the beach several times. Had In-N-Out Burgers 3 times. Amen. Huh? Once in St. George, twice in L.A. But here we are. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. What you're going to get this morning is an expanded reading. Not so much an exposition or a deep exposition. It's going to be like going through a field that's been harvested. And in the Jewish culture and in the law, you only harvested the field once and allowed for the poor people to go through and do a second harvest, if you will. We're going to go through a field, and hopefully you're going to grab some ripe kernels of the word, and you're going to separate out what's local from what is principled for us for today, and be able to apply these things to your life. This is my most favorite book in the Bible, and this is my most favorite section of verses, and it's one of Joey's as well, I know. We love these verses, and it's about the ministry. And 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 5, 19 is the core of this passage on the ministry. So the preface to all of this is that this is the second letter to the Corinthians, and it was evidently the outcome of the first letter that Paul had written to them. And Titus and perhaps Timothy also had communicated to the Apostle Paul certain facts about the reception or about what was going on in Corinth to his first letter. And some of the things that he heard disturbed him. There was a minority group there that were claiming that Paul was not an apostle. He didn't look like an apostle. He didn't sound like an apostle. He couldn't speak well. So they're trying to discredit his authority as an apostle. And that's something that he couldn't let go by the wayside. And it wasn't so much that he's concerned about his reputation, but if his authority is diminished or taken away, then everything that he wrote would mean nothing to them. So it was for the sake of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ that he wrote the second letter. And there was an influential minority there, apparently, and he will really dig into this minority group in chapters 10 through 13. And it's largely a very personal letter from beginning to end. It's a defense of his ministry. When I used to go to Calvary, Costa Mesa, pastors' retreats, and you got all these young pastors there in the 70s, and Chuck is going to speak to us. You think he's going to go to Timothy or Titus, one of the pastoral books, but he often went to 2 Corinthians, because when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, he was writing to them. When he's writing to Corinth, he's writing about himself quite a bit. So this is the most personal of the letters of Paul about himself, along with Philippians. Philippians has a lot of personalness in it as well. And we have an introduction contained in the first 11 verses. We're not going to go through those. Then Paul dealt with the ministry, and we're only going to deal with part of this in 1:12. We'll put that up here. In 1:12 through 2:11, we have the ministry's integrity. And Paul was defending what they called fickleness, that he said, yeah, I'm going to come, but you really didn't mean you were going to come, and he didn't come, and he defended his actions of not coming when he did in some great detail in 1:12 through 2:11. And then we have what we're going to be in this morning, the ministry itself, and in 2:12 through 5:19. And then in 5:20 through 7:16, you have the appeal from the ministry and the arguments that Paul would have to the church of Corinth that there were certain changes they needed to make. And the changes often in our lives that we need to make are subtractions and then the additions of God's word. So subtractions and additions from God's word. The rest of the letter from chapter 8 on concern the collection for the saints, the poor saints, and chapters 8 and 9 are the two chapters in the Bible you just want to flag in your own mind that teach you how to give, how God expects you to give. It's hilariously and sacrificially, but there's a lot of principles in there, and Dave has gone through those in the past. And then in chapters 2, 10 through 13, he continues his arguments concerning the ministry and his coming again to Corinth. And it's some of the strongest words that he ever used in those chapters. We are not going to go there this morning. So concerning the ministry, the core part of it here in 2:12 through 5:19, ministry requires an open door and a large capacity heart. An open door and a large capacity heart. And one of the things we pray for here as pastors. And let me say this, the word ministry here is the word from which we get deacon and servant, and that's everybody here. How many of you are called to the ministry? Raise your hand if you're called to the ministry. Okay, that's most of you. How many of you are born again and following the Lord Jesus Christ? Raise your hands. Well, that's more of you. Now, let me ask, if you are born again and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to the ministry. So how many of you are called to the ministry? Okay, thank you. That's better. And you're called to the ministry. So this is for you. It's not just for Dave and Joey and John and Frank and Chris and even Larry. So he says this in verse 12 as we go through these verses, hopefully quickly. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Who opened the door? The Lord did. The door was opened to me. While taking advantage of this open door as an apostle evangelist, because he was that as well, his heart had other concerns as a pastor teacher at the same time. So you've got to have a large capacity heart to do ministry. There's an open door, and he's excited about that open door, but also within him, there is this great gnawing concern about the church at Corinth and how did they receive his letter. And he had sent Titus to know their state after receiving his first letter, and he's looking for Titus to come back. In the meantime, he's going about the Father's business. He's going about the Father's business. An open door was given to him. And in verse 13, he said, I had no rest in my spirit. While taking advantage of this open door, you wouldn't have noticed that he had no rest in his spirit. It is called pastoral anxiety, if you will. We do have that, and we have to fight it just like all other kinds of anxiety. He had an anxiety for the state of the Corinthian church. It wasn't about him. It was about them. Okay, because I did not find Titus, my brother, probably as he expected to. There was a time that he was going to expect Titus, but taking my leave of them after he had ministered in this open door at Troas, I departed for Macedonia, and we would say northern Greece, and he's probably heading towards where Titus would be coming from. He is anxious to hear from Titus. Now in verses 14 through 17, as you read along with me, Paul declares the triumph of the open door. The open door, he went through and he ministered, and it was a triumphant time. And he says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us into triumph. And the measure of triumph here he's going to describe in a moment. What is triumph? And do you, Joey and I, have latched on to this verse where it says, always, always, always leads us to triumph. Even when you fail, God will what? Lead you to triumph. Because he has the ability and he has the wherewithal and he has the desire to turn your failure into triumph. Do you understand that? That's a part of your ministry. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. Do you realize that there's only one person in heaven that is allowed into heaven on his own merits, on his own righteousness? Only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are in him, we also are allowed because we're in him, you see. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit putting you into Christ, his body. When you believe, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. Now you're in Christ, and now you are what? Accepted into heaven. Is it about you? Is it about anything that you've done? No, it's about you put your faith in him, and God accepts him, okay? And he says, he always leads us in triumph, and through us diffuses, as an incense holder diffuses sweet incense, the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So triumph here is measured by the fact that the fragrance of his knowledge is being diffused in every place. I pray that all of you work and live in places of darkness where the fragrance is not good, but that you would diffuse the knowledge of him. This is what the knowledge of him looks like. And if you fail, then you teach people this is what forgiveness looks like. How's that? The fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Verse 15, for we are first and foremost, I'm giving you expanded translation with a little commentary, we are first and foremost to God, the fragrance of Christ. So our fragrance is first and foremost for our Father, not the fragrance of me. We are a fragrance of God, Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are two kinds of people, right? Those are being saved and those who are perishing. 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. You realize that that is a successful ministry because they have heard, they have seen, and they have chosen not to. They have chosen death over life. That's a heavy thought. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. The people that you have shared with that have rejected gospel, number one, don't ever give up on them. You would have given up on me long before I ever got saved. Trust me. And verse 15, 16 finishes with this question, and who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for this ministry, this triumphant open door ministry? He answers this in verses 2:17 through 3:3. The sufficiency of the minister is found in those verses. Verse 17, for we are not as so many. You see that? Underline that, so many, which is really sad. So many that what? Peddle the Word of God for personal profit, material gain, or notoriety. In Paul's day, you think that's rampant today? When Paul says many, he means many. There's so many peddling the Word of God, but as of or out of sincerity, and that's a heart that does not have the leaven of hypocrisy in it, but as from God, we consciously speak in the sight of God while in Christ. We consciously speak in the sight of God. God is always with you. He's always watching. He's in the room. He's watching and he's listening. He cares for you. He's your number one audience, and then the people you're ministering to are your number two audience. Verse 3:1. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of recommendation? Do we need to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You, the church at Corinth, are our epistle, our letter written in our hearts. And we make known your epistle as if it were read to all men. That's what that means. So they were an epistle written in his heart of what God was doing. And Paul was sharing that letter from his heart about them with everybody he went into. Now, was he sharing all their dirty laundry? He wasn't doing that, but he was sharing the great things that God was doing with them. You are our epistle, and we talk about you and as if they were reading a letter about you. Verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, not of Paul. So he makes it clear that this epistle is not about Paul, but it's about Christ, ministered by us, all of us, written within, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, the nature of the ministry's power is, so that's the sufficiency of the ministry. The nature of the ministry's power is in 3, 4 through 18, verse 4. And we have such trust. The word trust here goes beyond believing. It is believing that has been tested and found to be true over and over again, and you would call it persuaded confidence. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. I have many areas of my life, and my wife and I have many areas of our life where we're persuaded. We have this kind of trust. But I'll be honest with you, there are other areas where I believe, but sometimes that gets shaken a little bit. But that's why we're here. And that's why you go out there to the mission field. It says right there on the wall as you go out, entering the mission field. You go out there to get your faith tested so that it will become a confidence that will never depart from you. And that is so cool to be in that place, to have that kind of confidence in the ministry, in the Lord. He says, where am I? Okay. Not that we are sufficient, capable, or qualified ever by ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is of God. Who has also made us sufficient or capable as ministers. God will make you sufficient or capable as his ministers. You're all in the ministries. Mom, you're in the ministry. With your kids, with your husband. Husbands, you're in the ministry. It's not just here. At your workplace, you are in the ministry. Who makes you sufficient for those ministries? To be that fragrance of Christ. To be that fragrance of Christ. Of the knowledge of him. He makes you capable. Now, if you are called to a position of ministry, God will make you sufficient and capable for that ministry, but you must put yourself in a place where you are prepared for that ministry. Where is my son's generation in this church? Will you step forward? When my son was here, he's 40 years old, I said, it's time. We turn over the reins of the church to you. Where is your generation? Where are you at the theology class that we have on Saturday mornings? It's all older people for the most part, and that's great. But where are you on Tuesday mornings? Where are you in women's Bible studies? Where is the next generation behind me? Where are you? Are you preparing yourself to take over the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? Or are you just sufficient with being married, having kids, and having a good job? And that's good. Where are you? You need to put yourself in a place that God will make you sufficient for the ministry. And we're all in the ministry. Verse 6 continues, of the new covenant, not of the letter, the Mosaic covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there's a teaching out there. It's called covenant theology, and some of you have come out of covenant theology. And covenant theology has very, very systematic way has taken the law of Moses, divided up into three pieces. You have the moral piece, the Ten Commandments. You have the ritual piece, the sacrifices, that Christ fulfilled those. And then you have the civic piece that has to do with their living. And so the covenant church is saying, we're going to break up the law in these three pieces, and we're still going to follow this part, the moral part. But the Bible nowhere ever does that. The Bible never divides up the law of Moses as 613 commandments into three pieces. You're either under all of the law or you're under none of it. There's no in between. There's no in between because it is a ministry of death. That's what he's saying here. And we are not under the law of Moses. We are under the law of who? Christ. The law of Christ. So how do we know this refers to the Mosaic covenant with Israel? Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and graven on stones was glorious, and it was glorious because the law itself is glorious, the problem was not the law. The problem was what? Us. It was the Jewish people. It was glorious, but it was a ministry of death because they couldn't keep it. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing or fading away. When he received the law, this ministry of death from God, he was in the presence of God and he glowed. And in order for the children of Israel to not see the glow diminish because of the weakness of his flesh, he veiled his face so they wouldn't see that and be discouraged. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious? If that ministry, the ministry of death, was glorious, how much more is the ministry of the Spirit? What is the ministry of the Spirit? He goes on, he says, for if the ministry of condemnation, and the word condemnation there means to judge downward to hell. It's not to judge, but it's to judge and condemn and to sentence someone to hell. The ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness, or how someone may be righteous in the presence of God, and that is only through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness then is imputed unto you, has nothing to do with law keeping at all. That's the ministry of death. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness far exceeds much more in glory that ministry. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious, the law, because Paul says it is good, it is righteous, it is spiritual. We're not under it, but we can learn from it. There's a lot of truth there. Some of it is repeated in the law of Christ that we are under. So the law is good, but we're not to be under it. We're not to be under it. It had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels the what? The ministry of righteousness. That has more glory. Verse 11, for if what is passing away, the glory in the face of Moses and the law was glorious, what remains, the ministry of righteousness, is so much more glorious. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope of a glorious ministry that does not fade, and to this day it has not faded. You all are an epistle and a testimony to that, is it not? We use great boldness of speech because we have this ministry of righteousness. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing or fading away. But their minds, the wilderness generation, were blinded, for until this day, the same veil, even to the Jews today, unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant, is unlifted because the veil is taken away in Christ. And they did what? They rejected Christ. So there is a veil. There is a partial hardening, as Paul says in Romans 11 about the Jewish people. But when it, the heart, turns to Christ, the veil and the hardening will be taken away. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So however the Spirit of the Lord is ministering, which would be the ministry of righteousness, not the ministry of death, there is going to be freedom. There is going to be power in that. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from a glory that is experienced here into the glory that will be experienced in heaven. How is this done? Just by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the word transformed is used one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Romans 12, where he talks about the transforming of your mind, the transforming of your mind by the Word of God. So what does the Holy Spirit use to transform you from one glory to the next, ultimately to the glory, is the Word of God. And that's why you're here this morning, to be transformed. The practical exercise of ministry power in chapter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry and all in this ministry are sufficient for it. We have this ministry. You have this ministry. You are sufficient for it. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Okay? Who are those who do not lose heart in this verse? Those who have this ministry, do this ministry. Those who have received mercy. You want to not lose heart? Do you want to be? How many of you do not want to lose heart? I think all of us do not want to lose heart. Here's how you do it. You're in the ministry. Do ministry. Remember that you have received mercy and you will not lose heart. But, verse 2, for our part in all of this is we have renounced the hidden things of shame. What hidden things of shame, Paul? He's very specific about what he means by hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully. That's the hidden things of shame. But by manifestation in our lives of the truth, and therefore commending ourselves through our words and deeds and our lifestyle to every man's conscience in the sight of God. A conscience, a good conscience, is a good tool to have. My conscience, though, was seared. Drugs and alcohol, I had to sear it. I had to shut that voice up that was telling me everything I was doing was wrong. Everything was wrong. I had to shut it up, so I seared it. And our culture today has retrained the conscience of our people. They're saying that good is evil and evil is good. What are they doing? They know about this conscience. They're altering it. They're changing it. A good conscience. How do you renew your conscience and make it as God intended? You do that through the transforming of your mind through the Word of God. So by applying these principles, will we then have a successful ministry, Paul? Verse 3, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Now, how did the God of age get permission to be blinding them? Why are they blinded? Did they do something to warrant blinding? A limited atonement Calvinist would say they were blinded because they were not chosen. That is absolute nonsense. He tells us why they were blinded. Verse 4 continues. What does it say? Read it out loud. Who do not believe? Who do not believe? They've heard it and they do not believe. They continue to be in a state of unbelief. The word believe here is an adjective. What do adjectives do? They describe us. So this description here of these people who are perishing, who the God of this world is blinding, they're perishing because they've chosen not to believe. And it describes them. It seems to be a settled demeanor about them. They don't believe. But don't give up on them. I was that person. I was that person. I hated you people. I hated Christians with a passion. I didn't believe, and I let you know that I didn't believe. And I was, but don't give up on them. But that's why they're being blinded, and that's why they're perishing, because they do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So don't quit. Don't go away, oh, I'm my ministry, I feel my ministry, and they don't believe now, and so I'm done, I'm finished. No, you did your ministry. They don't believe. That's their choice. Okay? Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. David Swofford, are you here somewhere? David, how many years you walk away from the Lord? 21 years. The late teen, in the late teens. Here he is. Don't give up. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. God forbid that we would preach ourselves. God forbid that I'd be able to help any of you of my own power and volition. Ain't going to happen. I don't have those resources. So what are we, Paul? What are we? Okay, we're not to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. So what are we? Verse 5 continues, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Bondservants. Bondservants. Wow, the lowest of all kinds of servants. The bondservants. We are bondservants for your sake. Here we see what Paul meant in Ephesians 5:21 when he says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Then he follows with about five or six areas where we are to submit in our life. But it first starts with being a bondservant for your sake, and then submitting to each other. And then in that submission, he delineates in marriage, we are to submit to each other, the wives, the husbands, husbands to the wives, the children are to submit to their parents. Parents are to be patient with them. We are to submit to our bosses. The bosses are supposed to oversee and take care of us. We're to submit to the government. So we have all these areas of submission. Where does it start? Okay? We are bondservants for your sake, for somebody else's sake. We view ourselves as bondservants of others. Paul, in most all of his writings, referred to himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and an apostle. That word servant of Lord Jesus Christ is bondservant. In doing so, we place ourselves into position to obey this command. Okay? To obey this command. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the midst of darkness. God's commanded that light shine out of the midst of darkness. I don't want to see you guys working in a Christian company where everybody's really spiritual. That's good if you are. God's called you there, fine. I want to see you working where? In the midst of darkness. So that the light can shine, because he's commanded it that way. And you think he's going to get what he commanded? You think that's going to happen? It might not be with you, but it'll be with somebody else. There were four horrible witnesses from Christians in my life before God sent the true witness. Four. Think about that. Did he quit? Yep. The light didn't shine out of darkness with number one, two, three, or four. But number five, oh my, the light shined out of darkness. He will. He is relentless. He's relentless. It's so cool. How is this done? Verse 6, who has shown in our hearts to give or to shine out the light. You first have it shined into you. And more often that word light is translated manifestation of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do we explain or proclaim this glory to a dark world? It resides exclusively and narrowly in verse 6 continues, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only place this glory resides. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We are to preach Christ, Him crucified, and no one else. What is God's plan to keep us from taking glory for ourselves, since the light shines out from us? Oh, wow, this is pretty cool. You see this glorious light coming out of me? Isn't that really cool? Is it radiates out of us? How does He keep me from taking the glory for that coming out of this? How does He keep you humble for when you are successful in ministry or you're successful in business because He blesses you? How does He keep you humble? What are the tools that He uses. We all like that successful part, but boy, the part about keeping us from taking glory is a little hard for us at times. His plan is this, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen, fragile vessels. Now, I know you young bucks out there don't think you have a fragile vessel. I used to think that, but I'm almost 68 now. Let me tell you, it's not what it used to be. It's padded, but it's still fragile. But it's padded because there's steel under there, and I want nobody to get hurt. I don't want anybody to get hurt. You know, I don't want to have any lawsuits because, you know, you come up and just gave me a punch, and oh, wow. So I have padding for that purpose. Shalyn believes it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, fragile vessels. That's deliberate. That's on purpose. Why? Verse 7, in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He said, now, that's not just it. You have a fragile vessel, and not only is it fragile, but He'll press on it. He's going to press on your vessel. And He says this in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side of our weak clay vessels. We got this pressure coming on us, Paul says. How can we bear this pressure? How do you bear it? Okay, verse 8 continues, yet through faith, and I've added that because he'll talk about that later, we're not crushed. There's a point at which the pressure stops, and it stops well before you say, I can't bear this any longer. But we're not crushed. We are perplexed. We're anxious. We're at a loss. We don't understand. But through faith, we're not in despair. 9, persecuted, but through faith, we're not forsaken. Struck down, but through faith, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is a different kind of Chris Kroger tattooing. This tattooing is actual physical marks on the body of Paul. His tattoos for His ministry to Jesus Christ. The degrees of pressure needed to keep us in a place of usefulness, it's easy for me to say, will vary by person. The degree of pressure needed to keep you useful and humble and giving Him the glory will vary with each of you. For Paul, it was pretty extreme. But think about it. He wrote 13 or 14 books in the New Testament. He was caught up to heaven. He saw things unlawful. And God said, you know what? I want to continue to use you. So I'm going to really press on your vessel to keep you usable and in my hands, keep you humble. And He talks about that in chapter 12. Why all of this pressure? Verse 10 continues, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our life. What happens to a clay vessel when it's pressured? It starts to what? To crack. And can light come out of a clay vessel that has a lid on it and there's no cracks? No. How does the light get out when the vessel is cracked but not crushed? It's cracked but not crushed. And then a light comes out of the vessel. For we are always delivered or handed over to death for Jesus' sake. Now that may be very local for him, but there's application of the principle there. We're handed over to death for Jesus' sake in order that the Zoe life, now that's the life we've talked about before that only Jesus had on earth, and He came to die to give us that life. That's the life of God. You don't have that. You're not born with Zoe life. This is the life of God that in order that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or seen clearly in our mortal flesh while we're here on earth. What is the identity of these pressures? What is the identity of the pressure? So then death as a tool of God is working in us, but life in you. Think about that. So death is working, is energized in you in order that life will be in someone else. Are you willing to do that? That's the ministry. That's the ministry. Remember, sin entered the world, death followed, Romans 5:12. But just as Satan is a tool of God, so are the workings of death his tools. And he'll never let them go beyond what you can bear. And when he's finished, the workings of death will be a door into heaven. And when your time has come, heaven's door will open. In these times of great pressure, the minister must have hope. Must have hope. There must be hope. There must be something beyond this. That hope that I can cling to now and that I can live a joyous and victorious life while all this pressure, all this ministry is going on, and it's all for you. It's for someone else. He saw himself identifying with the believer who wrote Psalm 116:10. And here's what Paul says. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Now, we have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist in Psalm 116 who wrote that psalm. Paul says, we have the same spirit of faith. What kind of spirit is about you? When people follow you around, do you ooze a spirit of faith? Or do you ooze a spirit of constant groaning and muttering and fear and complaining? Or is there a spirit of faith about you? Do people look at you overall? We have our moments. We all do. We groan. Paul says we're going to groan. But your overall countenance, is it a spirit of faith? Well, who is that? Is that the kind of light we want to shine? Yes, it is. A spirit of faith. Paul had the unique capacity, and hopefully it's not unique, to separate his physicality from his spirituality. His physicality was horrible. Can I say it was really, really bad? But he carried on. He moved on. He did what he could, needed to do to keep his vessel going, and he went on, and he was able to separate the spiritual from the physical. He had a spirit of faith about him all the time. We should have it. And I know many of you have that same spirit of faith. I know there are times you're hurting and all that. I get that. But that is not you overall. That is not over you over 2-3 week period of time, over 2 and 3 years. You have a spirit of faith about you. Maintain that. It is so cool. And he says, because we have a spirit of faith, we believe, therefore we speak. And Joey and I, you know, that's our responsibility is to speak. The results of what we speak is not ours. The results, a successful ministry in this regard is you speak. You speak. Why? Because you believe. You have that spirit of faith. Verse 14, how did this prevailing spirit of faith come to be? It came to be from knowing. Verse 14 starts out with the word knowing. Knowing. Knowledge is the start. That he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. What is the characteristic mindset of one who has a spirit of faith? Verse 15, number one, all things are for your sake. Everything that happens to you, pressure, whatever, everything that happens to you will be for your sake. It will be turned for good in your life. Number two, grace. Grace having spread through the many. Number three, that may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. The end of it all is the glory of God, not me. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Paul was not in a good physical place, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, give me a break, Paul. Our light affliction. He being stoned, drug out of the city, is dead. He rises up, goes back in. He was beaten with stripes many times. The things that he went through, he calls what? Light affliction. And it's but for a moment compared to eternity, is working for us. These afflictions are working for us. Death was working. Death is a tool. The workings of death is a tool. These afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which causes us to not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Why, Paul? For the things that are seen are temporary, or for a season, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Then we have the minister's contemplation. Because of all this pressure, because of all of the things were going on with him physically, and he's able to separate that out, and he sees that God's in all of it, and God's using it for somebody else's sake, because of that, he does need to contemplate the future. You do need to regard the future. In verse 1, he says this of chapter 5, "For we in ministry know," and this is an acquired intuition. This is not experiential. This is, comes from the Word of God, and he says, we know. We have this, we intuitively know, it's been given to us. It's not something we've experienced, but it's awaiting us. "That if our earthly house," this tent, so what does he call this thing? A tent. Okay, mine's a padded tent, I get it. "This tent is destroyed," destroyed. Think about that. You know, don't you want to die in bed, your arms folded, you know, and you go die in your sleep, and but it's still, this body is being destroyed because of sin in the world. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's contemplating what he has ahead. Okay. "For in this we groan, in this tent, the result of death working in us, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." You will not be naked in heaven. You will have an eternal home, a house, it's permanent, made in the heavens, because your body here was made on earth. On earth. If you want to know what your body's going to be like, follow Jesus around for the 40 days after his resurrection that he was on earth. And that's what our body's going to be like. He ate, by the way, but he had no padding. Amen. Amen to that. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed upon, but further clothed." We want to be better clothed. "It is not that we want to die, but we want to transfer to a heavenly body out of this corrupted, pressure-cracked, earthly tent." As he goes on, and Paul's learned to separate the physical from the spiritual, and our best friends in California, his wife Jeanette has MS, and she is slowly losing all function. She can hardly use her hands now, but she has learned to do what? To separate her physicality from her spiritual, and she's looking forward these verses. And you ever want to see somebody with the spirit of faith? It's her. So she has this prayer ministry because she can't go anywhere. And I'm top of her list in the prayer list because I paid her for that. I'm from Chicago. You do those things in Chicago. You pay your way, right? And I lived in Chicago for 16 years, so I pay her. You know, be sure you're praying for me. And but she has a spirit of faith. And she can't use her hands now. They're slowly, she's taking Botox treatments to get her hands to function again. And my buddy Cecil, he lovingly takes care of her. It's his ministry, and it's awful to see her, but it's so good to see her. That spirit of faith in her. Verse 4, he goes on to say that mortality might be swallowed up of life. "Now he who has thoroughly prepared," and this is intensity, this word of prepared, so it's thoroughly prepared us for this very thing, "is God, who in the meantime has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment of the what's coming, of that permanent house. So we are always confident beyond believing and unshakable," that confidence again, knowing, that's that acquired intuition from the Word of God, "that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Verse 7 says, "For we must and always walk by faith. For we must and always walk by faith and not by sight or our senses." You cannot walk by your senses. You can't walk. You have to walk by faith, by what you've experienced, that confidence, and by that acquired intuition of things that you can't experience till you get there, but you believe them. You must walk by faith. We are confident, yet well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present on earth or absent in heaven, to be well-pleasing to Him. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Why, Paul? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive for the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad," or you could translate that, worthless. Paul had already expanded on this judgment seat for the believer, reward seat, in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, so he says no more about it. And then the ministry methods based on certain truths, okay? Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now that word terror can be translated fear. For the unbeliever, it is absolute what? Terror. For us, it is what? The fear of God. There is a place in your life for the fear of God, but not the fear of men or the fear of your circumstances or the fear of tomorrow. You need to figure that out. You need to figure out how you have the fear of God and the love of God at the same time in your heart towards Him. It's good for you. "We persuade men, but we are well known, are very transparent to God, and I also trust are well known, are clear in your consciousness." What is it that God knows and they are clear about in their consciences? "For we do not commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in outward appearance and not in heart." Now he mentions briefly those who are questioning Paul's authority and his credentials as an apostle. And they were questioning him based on his appearance. You think his appearance was very good? No. He had lots of scars. He was not very good. He will continue this particular discussion in chapters 10 through 13. So what are the driving forces of your ministry, Paul? Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, extremely zealous, excited, that spirit of faith manifested, and if we are that way, and I'm that way, I have to tell you, I am so excited about living when I do and where I do. These are great and awesome days to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am zealous of that." And talking to my old pastor in California, who I served with before we left and moved to Connecticut. His name's Jack Abelin. You've heard him on the radio, 89.7. And Jack and I were talking about how exciting these days are for sharing the gospel and living the life of Christ, because God's commanded it so. And He's commanded the time and the place where you would live, that you would seek Him. So we should have this zeal, this excitement that we have. And he said, it's for God, that excitement. "But if we are of sound mind and control, sober-minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, controls us. It has to be the love of Christ. On what basis does God's love compel us? Because we judge thus, that if He died for all, then all died." So that person you hate, that person you refuse to forgive, has already died. Has already died. "Yeah, but they're walking around, and I hate them, and I won't forgive them for what they did to me." Well, they already died. Isn't that what you want them to do? Isn't that what you really want them to do? You want that person to die. Well, guess what? They already did. We know. We judge thus, that if He died for all, then all are dead. How and when did they die? Because I see them walking around here. I see them. I hear them. "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. It is hard. You know, in my day, the symbol of rebellion was long hair. long hair. Now it's all kinds of stuff. And you look at the outward appearance of people, and you may get revolted by what you see. But what you have to remember is what? That inside of that body is a soul that Jesus Christ thought enough of to die for. You have to look at people as having been died for. And boy, if they are worth that much, isn't it worth it for you to forgive them? And worth it for you to pray for them and to love them? You don't have to trust them. You don't have to be BFFs with them. I get that. And by the way, if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. You are out of fellowship immediately. You don't forgive. He's still your Father. You're still saved. But boy, that's not a good place to be. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all of these things are of God. All of these things are of Him. It's all of Him who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. That's our word. That's our message. And I love my neighbors, and I have a neighbor that I talk to quite a bit, never had a serious discussion, but Monday night as we close, and we're going to close in prayer so the worship team can come up. And so I'm out Monday night. It's beautiful Monday night. It's about 7:30. I'm taking the trash out. You know, I'm doing my things I got to do. And Randy, two doors down, he waves, you know, and he's about my age, a little bit younger. And so I go down, and I'm talking with Randy for 45 minutes, and it was really cool. And he's using the F-bomb like in every other word. You know, he's talking about how his house was painted, and he's not a real cynical guy, and he's they effing this and that. And then this car, he has this 63 Chevy Impala that he's rebuilding, and these guys were helping him, and they screwed it up. They effing screwed it up, and da-da-da, and he's going on, and then he's got to have part of his sidewalk jacked up. And then we talked about California. He used to be a drag racer, and he used to do cruising, and he's using the F word, and just, well, it doesn't bother me. Really doesn't. So I say to him after, and we're talking about some fun things and all that. So I say to him after about 45 minutes, I said, well, I need to go in and because I got to get up real early at 4 o'clock. He says, what do you get up at 4 o'clock for? I said, I lead a men's Bible study. And really? And I'm a pastor. Oh! But he got no condemnation for me because what? Christ died for him, did he not? And we got to talking about that. Guess what I have now? I have an open door with this guy I've been praying for 3 or 4 years. I have an open door. And he's talking about his girlfriend, and she goes to church, and, you know, he grew up in the church. You know, he's moonwalking like crazy, you know. and it was so good. And I just, you know, isn't that the way people are, right? Yeah. And so Paul will finish this whole subject of the ministry in 5:20 through 7:16, where he appeals to the church at Corinth. That there's certain things that they need to do to be sufficient ministers of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so let's pray. Here we go. How long do we go?